So there was a couple that was in an argument about coffee. It doesn't happen in my home because if my wife wants coffee, she makes it. I don't drink the stuff. But in this particular couple, they both drink coffee, and they were arguing about who should make the coffee. And the wife reasoned that since her husband got up earlier, and he was always up and doing stuff before she got up, that he should make the coffee, because then they didn't have to wait after she got up for it to brew. And the husband said, "I'm kind of a traditionalist, and that's woman's work." And this argument went on for a while until his wife opened up the Bible and said, "Would you please turn to page 1000? Now, page 1000 in your Bible may not be the right page, but it's going to be close. And she said, "Would you read what it says at the top of page 1000 through page 1010? Have you got there yet? It says right there in the Bible, Hebrews. That has absolutely nothing to do with my message this morning, except that I'm hoping you turn to approximately page 1000 in your Bible, which is going to get you fairly close to the book after Hebrews, which is the book of James. The passage which we're going to cover this morning, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, introduces again a key doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of faith. Faith is something which runs through the pages of Scripture. We know that a sinner is saved by faith, Ephesians 2. We know that the believer must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5. We even know that it is without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11. And we know that whatever we do apart from faith is sin, according to Romans 14. The thing is, if you have read through the Scripture, particularly through the writings of Paul, such as the book of Romans, and then you have read the book of James, you recognize that there is a tension between Paul and James. So strong was this tension that Martin Luther, when he was teaching the Word of God, and he came to the book of James because he was so in love with the book of Romans, where we are saved solely by faith. When he came to the book of James, he said, "I'm not so sure this is inspired Scripture. I think James is wrong." The thing is that James and Paul looked at faith differently. James's view was essentially pastoral, whereas Paul viewed faith essentially evangelistically or as a missionary. So James was trying to show the place of faith and works after becoming a believer, and Paul was showing the place of faith and works in becoming a Christian. James, therefore, was concerned with the fruits of Christian experience, whereas Paul was concerned with the roots of Christian experience. James gave attention to living the Christian life, whereas Paul gave attention to the beginning of Christian life. And the two men had different audiences in mind. James spoke to those who felt that moral character didn't matter. They imagined that inner faith was all that mattered. Paul, on the other hand, opposed legalists who felt that moral conduct could secure favor with God without conversion to Christ. James spoke to those who held to creed at the expense of conduct, and Paul to those who held it to conduct at the expense of creed. Both wanted God's people to have a faith which impacts us as individuals and in turn impacts the world around us. James addresses the issue of faith in our text for this morning. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Follow along with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God. Father, as we delve into this passage and tackle a fairly significant issue in Scripture, we ask that you would clarify and clear our minds that we could understand your word today, and that we would leave here with a greater understanding of who you are and our appropriate response to you. Amen. James asks a total of 6 questions in this short passage. And his questions imply that there are 2 different types of faith. And we conclude by the second question that James asks, that there are just 2. He says, can that faith save him? James doesn't question whether or not the person has faith. He questions whether the faith he is speaking of can save him. He implies there is saving faith, and there is a faith which does not bring about salvation. And he's actually going to label the second of those, the faith that is useless, he's going to label it as a dead faith. And dead faith is disguised as many things. It is a defended faith. It is an affirmed faith. But it is not a good faith. It substitutes words for deeds. That's essentially what verse 14 says. What good is it if you say you have faith, but you don't do anything? Those who hold such a faith have a walk that does not match up with their talk. It assumes attention to good works is of no importance. That all that's really is important is, can you defend your faith? So it is a defended faith, but not a demonstrated faith. It's a faith which knows all the answers. A faith which assumes that acceptance of monotheism makes one right with God. It is the type of faith which many in America today hold on to, where they affirm, yes, the Bible seems to be a pretty good book, and Jesus seems to have been alive, and okay, we'll just take for granted that he rose again, and because I affirm these historical facts, I'm good with God. It is an intellectual experience that we just accept monotheism, we're good to go. Or good to die. But it is a counterfeit to the real thing, which lulls people into a false confidence of salvation. It relies on the Roman road of salvation at the expense of the fuller view of the gospel. You know the Roman road, don't you? It begins in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you wander your way through the book of Romans, you end with Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we've developed a parameter. We say, we want to know whether you understand the basics of faith. Do you believe that God is one? Yeah. In three persons, yeah. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yeah. If you die tonight, and you're floated up to the gates of heaven, and for some bizarre reason, Jesus was standing at the gates of heaven. I'm thinking that's, you know, deacon's work. But anyway, Jesus is at the gate of heaven. He looks at you, and he can't remember who you are. And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? As if he doesn't know already. But as long as you can answer that question, we think you're good. You've got your golden ticket. You're ready for heaven. Nothing in these verses in Romans specifically states that faith must be accompanied by any sort of action. Nothing in the verses which make up the Roman road to salvation imply a transformed life. Simply believe. But those five or six verses which make up the evangelistically convenient Roman road are only a small percentage of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, not to mention the other books of the New Testament which Paul wrote. And Paul would agree with James that faith which does not impact your life is not saving faith. Look at Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You don't say, I've accepted Christ as my Savior and go on living as though you haven't met Him. Romans chapter 12 says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul believes every bit the same thing that James believes, that faith, if it is going to save you, must transform you. James wants us to conclude that faith, which is defended but not demonstrated, is not enough. He asks this interesting question. I'm almost embarrassed to repeat it, that you take it personally. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from faith, works is useless? Yeah. Please, James, show us the answer to that. So James is going to draw a picture for us of a faith, a living faith, and he's going to draw this picture by showing us its opposite, and then two examples of living faith. First, his example of faith or belief which is dead. And it's very straightforward, and none of us would argue that it brings salvation. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. I read that. You believe in basic doctrine. That's pretty basic. And then he says this, even the demons believe and shudder. Just a quick vote. How many of you here believe that demons are going to go to heaven? Raise your hand. I'm lacking any visual evidence that anybody here believes that demons are going to heaven. And yet here it says, demons believe and shudder. And just to be clear, there are a few other places in the scripture where it talks about individuals who believe who almost certainly are not going to heaven. You could look in Acts chapter 8, where we see one who, we are told, believed and was baptized and followed the apostles, who rejects his salvation. He says, well, you read it for yourself. In John chapter 8, Jesus, we are told that the people who believed in Jesus came to him and talked to him, and he eventually says to them, you are children of your father, Satan. And yet the scripture describes them as believers. So this is just more evidence that it's possible to believe, to have some semblance of faith, without having salvation. James says, the demons believe. And they have a pretty good doctrine. If you look through scripture, you see the doctrine of the demons. You know, I just thought that'd make a pretty good sermon series. It might get people's attention. The doctrine of the demons. Mark chapter 3, you see that demons believe in the existence of God and in the deity of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 5, the demons believe that Christ will judge the world. In Luke chapter 8, we see that demons believe in hell. That's better than like 60% of the people in the United States today. Demons are not atheists, but they have not matched their right knowledge with right action. A person can be enlightened in his mind and stirred in his heart and lost forever. A person can answer the question of how to get to heaven correctly and still have a dead faith. You may be able to affirm that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died upon a cross, was buried and rose again on the third day, according to Scripture, and has ascended into heaven, where he serves as our advocate before God the Father. You may know the truth, but until you live the truth, your faith is dead. Living faith is transforming faith. So the negative example James gives is that of the demons. And he goes on to offer the example of Abraham, which is a pastoral conundrum. It's a theologian's nightmare. Would that James could have picked somebody else other than Abraham. Because by picking Abraham, he introduces to us one of the more significant apparent contradictions of Scripture. Listen to what James says. This is in our text at verse 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It is interesting that James brings up Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac as evidence of the necessity of faith being accompanied by works. Because it turns out that Paul uses this very same experience to show that Abraham was justified by faith. So if you were to put these two verses side by side, you say, is there a glitch in the biblical translation here? The Holy Spirit had a hiccup? I heard this really great thing today. This is way off topic. You know, somebody said that when God created the platypus, he did it about a half hour after he created marijuana. Sometimes I should not read humor on Sunday mornings. But we needed a break from the seriousness of the topic. Paul, Abraham is justified by faith. James, Abraham is justified by works. Both included in the inspired scripture. It's, by the way, it's Romans 4, 2 and 3. where Paul says Abraham is justified by works. Some see these two passages as evidence that the Bible contradicts itself and therefore the whole thing ought to be thrown away. But remember, Paul speaks from a missionary perspective and James from a pastoral perspective. And Paul himself understood that his words about justification by faith alone could easily be misunderstood and abused. So in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is, we bring together the two perspectives and we see harmony between James and Paul when Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So when Paul dealt with the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he said, it's not the added works like circumcision that will win God's favor. What counts with God is the kind of faith that by its nature produces love. It is the kind of faith that gives us a right standing with God. The love that comes from it only shows that it is, in fact, real, living, justifying faith. Which is precisely what James is saying. We are saved by faith, but the way we understand that the faith has taken a hold of us is when we have a transformed life. But we don't rely upon the fact that our life has been transformed to say that is what got us into heaven. It is the affirmation that Jesus Christ died upon a cross, was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, that is the basis of our salvation. But the only way that we can be assured of salvation is if we have a transformed life. That's what James is saying. Genuine faith, living faith, shows itself in a loving response to the person who is poorly clothed, the person who is hungry. That's from James chapter 2. Living faith is a faith which works. Living faith is a faith which shows up in the way we treat one another. Living faith is what ought to cause believers to live righteous lives. It ought to cause them to be kind and gracious and forgiving to the people around them. Living faith is a faith which transforms us, which brings us to action. And you know the world understands this. The world understands that there are individuals who claim to be saved, who claim to be Christians, who are unforgiving, and they say, what's up with that? Living faith transforms you. It causes Abraham to act. When God says, sacrifice your son, he says, by faith I will do that. By faith I will do. I will obey. So we've got the negative example of the demons, the positive example of Abraham, and then James goes on to Rahab. I always find Rahab to be an interesting story in the scriptures. Why did God choose a prostitute? I mean, aren't we supposed to look down our bony noses at prostitutes? Aren't we supposed to judge them and a hex on you. We're supposed to avoid them at all costs. And here in the line of Jesus is this one prostitute. You know what? I think about that and that makes me feel really good. Now, if he could accept the prostitute, maybe, just maybe, he can accept me also. Rahab, a prostitute who acted on her faith. Her actions perhaps don't seem all that significant. She accepted some spies and protected them. But she acted. She could have closed her door. I don't really want to be associated with these people of God, just in case people recognize that I'm associated with them. Reminds me of an individual years ago. We were doing our church directory, and the person was a regular attender of church, and said, "I don't want my name in the directory." I said, "Why not? You freely share your phone number with us." "Yes, but when the persecution comes, I don't want the government to be able to pick up a directory and find my name in it." Okay. Guess your middle name isn't Rahab. Hebrews 11 lists what is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, people who had a living faith, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. And I could go through that really a really long list, and I could pull out your names and put them in there. People who have lived out their faith, people, all of them who that see the proof of the pudding, the proof of their faith is in the actions which accompanied their faith. Abel offered a proper sacrifice. Noah built an ark. What a crazy thing to do. Abraham did something even more crazy, offering up his son Isaac. Rahab received the spies and protected them. These people had genuine faith, and the only way we knew they had genuine faith was not because they wrote a book about it. It's because they lived it. Genuine faith leads to action. It involves the whole person, not just the intellect, not just the emotions, but also the will. Would we know that Abraham was a man of faith if he hadn't offered up Isaac? No. It's not a defended faith alone, but a demonstrated faith. It's not an affirmed faith alone, but a transforming faith. For faith without works is dead. And my time's running out, and so I asked this question, yeah, but so what? How does this affect our lives? It's unlikely that Jesus is going to say, you know, you need to take your son and offer him on an altar as a sacrifice. Faith is a key doctrine in the Christian life. The sinner is saved by faith. The believer must walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever we do apart from faith, it is sin. But our faith must be a dynamic, living faith described in Scripture. Therefore, it is not enough to say we have faith. We must have a faith which transforms us. Paul, speaking primarily to our initial accepting of Christ in faith, the start of our faith journey, with the expectation that we will affirm what we affirm will also transform. And James reminds us that if we do not go on as Christians, if we do not grow to the point where our faith is demonstrated in our works, then a serious question is raised. Have we ever really begun the Christian life? Is a faith affirmed by acknowledging the truth enough? That's the question James is asking. The question is left hanging in the air, haunting and unavoidable. If our faith does not change us, is that faith at all? Let us pray. Father, James brings to us an incredible challenge. A challenge of introspection. For most of us here today, this isn't our first time in church. It's not the first time that we've heard the gospel message. Most of us here can answer, what does it take to get to heaven? But the questions James asks, is that enough? Haunt us. Bring us to introspection to ask, are we being transformed? And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would transform us today. If for each person here today, we would understand the ways in which you're speaking to us through your word, that we would allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would become forgiving because you have forgiven us. That we would be filled with mercy because you have treated us with mercy. And then we come to the communion table and we think of the love which is shown to us in the death of Christ upon a cross. We would commit our whole heart, our whole life, to living out a faith which transforms us and transforms those around us, because through us, they have met Jesus. Amen.